scripture reading for this evening, our service is found in the next chapter in our Job series, Job chapter 26. We read all 14 verses. Job 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? And how savest thou the arm that has no strength? How hast thou counseled him that has no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and hangs the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holds back the face of the throne, of his throne, and spreads his cloud upon it. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens, and his hand has formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are part of his ways. But now how little portion is heard of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Dear congregation, one of the glorious truths and doctrines of Scripture is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. This is not just a theory that we hold to. This is a biblical core foundational doctrine we believe is embedded clearly in the very heart of Scripture. Even though we don't find, of course, the word sovereign in the Bible or sovereignty or sovereignly or any of those related terms in the Bible, yet embedded in the term itself, we find the word reign, don't we? R-E-I-G-N. And that points to the fact that God is king, ruling over all. He is sovereign over all things. This is not just something that we imagine to be true, but this is an actual truth. The God whom we cannot see with the literal eye is actually ruling actively, not only today in the 21st century, but always has and always will. And we believe this, of course, not just because we think it's a good thing to believe, but we believe this because we believe categorically and certainly that the Bible teaches this. And the Protestant Church has always, always affirmed that. And that, of course, as we've seen in past messages when we've looked at the very theme of sovereignty itself, is also embedded in and reflected in our creeds, which we believe, of course, which not just we believe, but are a summary of the teachings of Scripture. And so you find references again and again in our creeds, creedal form, that summarize Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. But the comfort, or the lack thereof, that we may experience contemplating the doctrine of sovereignty is directly related to what's going on in our hearts. It can be directly related to one's spiritual status and even a Christian's spiritual condition. And what do I mean by that? Well, simply, if a person is not a true Christian at all, if they have never been born again and never been personally acquainted with the great God of heaven and of earth who sovereignly rules over all, then the doctrine of sovereignty will not be much comfort, really no comfort at all to such a person, because such a person doesn't know God savingly, is not personally acquainted with him through Jesus Christ, and therefore, even though such an individual may give lip service to the sovereignty of God, the actual teaching regarding the sovereignty of God does not affect the heart, the soul, and certainly gives no personal comfort to such an individual who is an unbeliever, categorically an unbeliever. But it is true also that for the true Christian, sometimes our condition, not our status now, but our condition, our spiritual condition, because our spiritual condition isn't always the same, is it? And sometimes we are filled with zeal and filled with faith and filled with joy and filled with hope. And other times our faith is weak and it's ebbing low. And sometimes our condition is such that the sovereignty of God doesn't comfort our souls really at all or very, very little. And that usually is because at those particular times and points and seasons in our life, we are not fully embracing God and therefore also not fully embracing His sovereignty. And so, even though God declares definitively in His Word that He is sovereign, yet the comfort that flows from that isn't always ours to experience, sadly. But in this next chapter, in Job chapter 26, in our continued study, we find Job, for the most part in this chapter, really affirming the sovereignty of God. And it is my prayer as we really make our way through this chapter tonight, that as Job affirms the sovereignty of God, that our hearts would be touched, that our hearts would melt, that our hearts would be broken, and we would stand in awe of this majestic King as we recognize afresh his majesty and his power and his might, and that nothing and no one, including our own puny selves, escapes the absolute, powerful, mighty sovereignty of God. And as we considered this morning too, that Jesus Christ is the glorious victor, I again echo that we would bow down in humility and rise up in worship before this great God with whom we have to do. And so as we consider Job chapter 26, we could use this title to consider this entire chapter, the Lord's unsearchable majesty, which has embedded, I trust you can sense within it as well, the idea of His sovereignty, His creative power, and His upholding power, and can be summarized in that one theme, the Lord's unsearchable majesty. As we turn to Job chapter 26 this evening, you recall in the previous chapter, in chapter 25 of Job, Bildad, one of Job's three friends, he had his last say. All of Job's friends had risen up and spoke, given their two cents, as it were, worth, and had given their counsel to Job of what they thought was going on, and a lot of it was misdirected, particularly in terms of its application. Some of it was correct in terms of its actual doctrine and theology, while others was not, but certainly many of the times they were wrong in their application, particularly to God's servant Job. And as Bildad, he comes, as it were, to a sputtering end of his speeches, and a very, very brief speech in Job chapter 25. You remember he had asked that very, very all-important question, really that's at the core of the entire gospel, throughout the entire New Testament, Job 25 and verse 4, how can a man, or how can a woman, how can a person be made righteous or be made just before God? How can we as fallen human creatures be right and be made right, be made righteous before an almighty and perfect God? That's a question that has divided the church and united the church throughout all of the ages. And you may recall that we really don't know in what spirit Bildad actually asked this question. Sometimes it's easier in some of the books of the Bible. When you hear a record of someone speaking, you can kind of get a sense and glean the sentiments behind such a question of why they asked or what motivated them to ask such a question or make such a statement. But here we really don't know why and how Bildad was actually asking this question. But we do know objectively, of course, it is a tremendously important question. And we know that this is the unchanging truth of Scripture, that we are made righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, we considered last time in closing, aside from any works or deeds of the law. That's what Paul and Peter and John and all the rest affirm again and again and again, and taught just as Jesus taught in the New Testament, that it is not our works that contribute to our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness alone that is received by faith in Christ alone, and therefore, as a result of it, all glory goes to God alone. But you recall as well that when Bildad had asked this question, how can a man, how can a woman, how can a person be made righteous before God? He had couched it between two opposing or two contrasting themes in that little short chapter 25 of Job. He had put on one side, painted on one side, and the first side, the great and glorious God. God is so lifted up high in heaven. He is the one who controls, he says, the armies of heaven. He's the one who is so majestic, so high, so perfect, and so pure. And the one who is so full of light, he says. And then on the other side of the question, he had spoken, albeit very briefly, about mankind. He describes mankind as a worm and as a maggot, as a vile and lowly creature. And so he has this contrast, and then the question that comes in the middle, the hinge between those two, is how can these two opposing sides, how can they ever come together? How can this unrighteous man be made righteous with God? And of course, again, the New Testament answer, the biblical answer, is by faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, aside from works, to the glory of God alone. But now as we come into this next chapter, Job chapter 26, we are not sure exactly, but it appears that Job now, hearing Bildad speak, picks up on that very contrast. The contrast between a holy God and a fallen man. And he really picks up on that contrast and he amplifies it out. Bildad had spoken of both of these things. God is great And man is lowly as a worm, and he had spoken of it very briefly. And now, as it were, Job picks up on that and he puts it under the magnifying glass and he makes that contrast even bigger and broader. And he speaks about man's lowliness in the first four verses. And it seems that he is speaking, or very clear, rather, that he is speaking in the first four verses of his three friends. And then really for the rest of the chapter in verses 5 through 14, he reflects upon what we used as our theme tonight, the Lord's unsearchable majesty. But let's look briefly first at these first four verses. Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power?" Now when he uses that pronoun him, he is actually referring to himself. And he's speaking to Bildad. And speaking to Bildad, he's speaking, as he commonly has been doing, to the rest of his friends. Bildad as a representative, we understand once, of all of his friends. "How have you my friends, you my three friends, how have you helped him?" He's speaking in third person about himself, who is without power. "How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled the one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many?" And verse 4, "To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" And so what Job is saying here is really simply this. He says, "I felt so powerless, touched by the severe sovereign affliction of God in my life." He says, "There was times when I felt so weak." Maybe you felt that when you're sick, or maybe you felt that when you got terrible news about this one or that one, or whatever you went through in your life. Maybe you can think of tragedies or terribly sorrowful experiences that you went through, and you just felt weak. You felt you had to sit down. Your legs got all shaky, and you just had no strength and no power. What you were hearing in the ears was affecting your mind, which in turn affected your body and your strength, and you just felt powerless. Well, Job is saying to his friends, "That's how I felt. How have you helped him who is without power? You, my so-called friends," he says, "how have you really helped me? How am I really better off after all your so-called counsel?" They had, of course, spoken endlessly again and again and again, punctuated by responses from Job. And he says, "You've counseled me and counseled me and counseled me and counseled me, but how has it really helped in the end? Tell me how I'm better off after all your so-called counsel. I felt I had no strength. And did you save me?" he says. It's a rhetorical question, of course, as the answer embedded in it. They didn't save him. They didn't save him redemptively, certainly. And they really didn't save him from a situation at all. He's no better off working after he walks out of their counseling office to the moment he walks in. It didn't do him any good. He recognizes that objectively, and he recognizes that emotionally and spiritually as well. "I felt I had no wisdom," he says to them. And do you think with all your counsel that you really did any good? Do you think all your so-called advice was really sound? And he says in verse 4, "To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" I think what he's saying there in that last phrase in verse 4 is, "Was that you? Was that you, really you, my friends, talking to me? Whose spirit was that?" You know, the same way, sometimes maybe you've experienced this, and you've spoken to a person who's inebriated, who's drunk, and you've said to them, I know I've said this to people, "Is that you talking, or is that the liquor talking?" And I think Job is asking that question in the same kind of sense. Whose spirit is this? Who is this? Is this really you asking me or giving me all this advice? Who is this talking to me? Are you my friends, really? Am I better off? And it may be, we're not sure, but it may be that Job is kind of at least hinting at and saying, Bildad and my friends, all of his friends, if you really want to know what a worm, what a maggot looks like that you've just described, then take a long, good, long, hard look at yourselves. It's very possible that he had that same kind of idea going forward here in response, but yet as he moves forward, all your so-called help to me, which was really no help at all. In Proverbs 18 and verse 24, we read that a man who has friends must himself be friendly. And of course, Job's friends, we call them Job's friends because the Bible calls them as friends. But in one sense, they weren't really friendly at all to him, were they? Not at all. They certainly weren't helping him. And we read in Proverbs 27 and verse 17 that iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. In other words, in one sense, we're all the same. And our calling in life is to assist one another, that we would be more sharp and useful, not tear one another down, as Job's friends, of course, were doing again and again to him. And you know, oftentimes, and maybe you've witnessed this, maybe you've been the recipient of this yourself, and maybe I hope not, but maybe we've been the ones doing this to others. And why is it that people do what Job's friends did? Why is it that our fallen nature gravitates toward pulling someone else down? It usually is this, is because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And it's almost like Job is saying, do you really want the definition of a worm, what's ugly and vile and lowly? Then look in the mirror. And you know, you and I too are called to look into the mirror. But we're called to look into the mirror, aren't we? The mirror of God's word, God's law. In fact, we are told that in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 23. And we are called to look into this law, and I paraphrase it myself, that if we can look into the mirror of God's law and we can see pretty boy Floyd looking back at us, we are so far off the mark. It's terrible. James says we're deceiving ourselves. And James even goes as far as to say that if we look into the mirror of the law of God and we see an accurate reflection at first, and then we walk away from the mirror of the law of God and we forget that accurate reflection we saw at first, he says then that person's religion is vain, it's meaningless, it's useless, it's empty, it's hollow, it's pointless, it's purposeless. And so it's almost as if Job is using these first four verses to hold up in front of Bildad, and holding them up in front of Bildad. Really, God, by the inspiration of his spirit, holds them up in front of us too and says, take a good, long, hard look and look at yourselves. And it's not a very nice reflection that we can see, is it? Because so often, sadly, even though God may give us certain things, so often we too often are somewhat like Job's friends. We're fallen. We're not helping others with all our so-called counsel. But what's the answer to all that? What's the antidote? Because it's one thing, of course, to identify a problem. And that's what Job is doing. In the first four verses, he's identifying a problem. But it's altogether another thing to propose a solution, isn't it? That's for business as well. You know, there's lots of people who can get together in think tanks and rooms and meetings, and everyone can identify what the problem is. But if we don't have a solution for that problem, well, then we can identify problems all day long. And so Job here, in the first four verses, he identifies the problem, but the remainder of the chapter, he gives the glorious, wondrous, majestic solution, and that is God himself in his unsearchable majesty. It's something, of course, that God eventually, after 37 chapters of man doing all the speaking, in the 38th chapter, God will rise up and God will speak himself. And really, this is a pre-echo of what God will say about himself. But Job recognizes here who God is, that he is the majestic and one who is filled with unsearchable majesty. And so in verse 5, he begins speaking about the Lord and about how human beings are relationally to the Lord. And actually, verses 5 and 6 are probably the most difficult from the original language to translate most properly. Verse 5, a good translation is, "Dead men tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them." I know the KJV says, "Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof." But the idea is that God is so sovereign. He's sovereign over the living. He's sovereign over the dead. He's sovereign to the bottom of the sea. He's sovereign over it all. He has unsearchable majesty that is all-inclusive. And then, verse 6, Sheol, or hell, is naked, or literally exposed before him. And destruction, or the place of destruction, just another word for an expression for hell. And the place of destruction has no covering, has no concealment. In other words, what Job is saying is that hell is not hidden away from God's sight behind some secret door, some secret place that God scratches his head, as it were, and just simply can't seem to find it. No, Job says, it's not like that, not like that at all. You know, sometimes I think that we as Christians also, we forget that God created all, as he'll go on to say for the rest of the chapter, but God also created hell. God created hell. And why did he do that? That's a very interesting question. Why did God create hell? Well, certainly for two reasons that we know of, to at least be the source of punishment of sins in the deepest suffering of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he suffered, you remember, in the garden and on the cross, the hellish agonies, as he cried out in agony, "Father, if it be possible," the night before he died, "let this cup pass by me." And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was experiencing the very agonies of hell at that moment. He was not literally there, but the hellish agonies. And then again, on the cross, even the hell of hells, as Luther called it, the depth of suffering, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father and the Son, who had been united from all eternity, separated because of the reality of sin, he's experiencing the depths of hell. And so that's one reason why there had to be a hell, so that Christ could suffer the agonies of hell. And then certainly also hell exists to be the final destiny of all those who reject the Father, Son, as Savior and Lord. And Job says here, as it were, that since God created this place, It's not concealed from him. John 1 and verse 3 tells us there is nothing existing that he didn't create. And so since it exists, he had to have created it. And he created it for these purposes. And God, having created it, knows exactly where it is, and that nothing is concealed from him. And Job, intuitively, by the Spirit attuning his heart to this, recognizes, as he's inspired to say these words, he says it's not concealed from him. He knows. Verse 6, Sheol, hell, is naked, is exposed before him. And destruction, the place of destruction, has no covering, has no concealment. And you see what Job is doing. This is difficult language in verses 5 and 6, but the main idea, the main gist of it is this, that God's sovereign power and dominion is absolutely everywhere. It goes down to the vast icy depths of the oceans and extends over the realm of the dead. It extends into the realm of darkness. It is absolutely everywhere. It's not like God has his boundaries of his sovereignty, and then from there on, well, that's the devil's domain or man's domain or someone else's domain. No, God's sovereignty is all inclusive. And really, the psalmist affirms the same in just different language in Psalm 139. And says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Verse 8 of Psalm 139, if I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, he says, are both alike to you. Now that all-inclusive dominion of God in Jesus Christ ought to be a terrifying thing for unbelievers. But it ought to be a tremendously comforting thing for believers when we embrace this sovereign God in Jesus Christ. It comforts the soul. In fact, after that long list in Psalm 139, you know what the psalmist says? Psalm 139, verse 17, he responds this way, and he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. You see, that's the right response to the sovereignty of God. Some people, the sovereignty of God just terrifies them, absolutely terrifies them. And that may be because they are unbelievers, and it may be because they don't have a clear grasp of Scripture regarding the sovereignty of God. We hope the latter is true. But certainly for Job, so early on in history, he recognizes the all-reaching dominion of God, that nothing is hidden from him. And then Job goes on to describe God as the majestic creator in verse 7. He says, he, that's God, he stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. It's beautiful, actually, language. Beautiful poetic language there, and realistic language. He says God created all the universe by the word of his power, and out of nothing other than his sovereign majestic power did he make it, and he didn't have to attach it to anything. He didn't first have to make a wall or a hanger to hang it onto something, and then after creating it, then hang it onto something. No, he says he hangs it on nothing. He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. The grand north sky and the entire earth is just floating in space, and it's orbiting in God's perfectly ordained way. And why is that? Well, Job recognized it. It's because God ordained it that way and because God is sovereign creating God. And there's no other reason for it. You see, science can go a long way in explaining scientifically the orbits and how this is held and how that's held and how the Milky Way goes and how the Andromeda is held up and all these scientific truths, which are intriguing and interesting. But if all we do is end in the minutiae, the details of scientific truth, and we don't come to the point of worship, recognizing the sovereign creating hand behind it, well, then we aren't giving honor and glory to God, are we? And here, so early on in church history, before the prophets, at the time of Abraham, Job, old, wise, patient Job, he says, God did it all. It's just up there, and he takes care of it all. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not rent. They are not broken under it. You know that 1 inch of rain falling on 1 acre of ground is equal to about 27,150 gallons, which weighs around 113 tons. And so for every 1,000 acres, to rain 1 inch of rain, it takes 27,150,000 gallons, which weighs approximately 113,000 tons. And that's all held up in the sky, in the form of clouds. And God usually makes the clouds come over and drift, and he sometimes the rain is harder, of course, with some wind, but oftentimes it's gentle rain. It's going down, it goes down, it soaks in, it evaporates, it goes back, and it continues and cycles and cycles and cycles and cycles, and it comes from this great body of water. It floats over that dry area of land hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and it goes down, and the cycle continues again and again and again. It works perfectly. It never breaks down. It never needs to be upgraded. And he does this as God alone in his majestic majesty. The clouds, they don't burst down. They are not rent, Job says, and pour down a water and just kill everyone. No, says Job, this is our great God, whom we worship and whom he loves. And he goes on to describe him. He covers the face of his throne. He spreads the clouds over it. And so Job is saying, even though we may want to glance at this great God, even though we may want to peek, as it were, into the very throne room of heaven to see where God is sitting, he says, no, we can't. He says he covers. He keeps this cloudy door, as it were, over his throne room. And while we are in this life, we don't get to see what's going on in heaven. There was only one person, of course, in the Bible who wrote about these things. John saw these things, and Paul had a vision, and he saw things that he wasn't even allowed to write about. But Job says here, we can't see it. He covers the face of his throne. He spreads the clouds over it. Even though we can't see it with a physical eye, it's there. And you see what Job is doing here. He's saying, we're fallen, we're depraved, we're lowly worms, we're lowly maggots. But God is so sovereign. God is so majestic. He has unsearchable majesty. And he's not done yet. Verse 10, another challenging verse. He compassed, or he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters unto the day and night come to an end, or at the boundary of light and darkness. And the idea of verse 10 is this, that he limits our view to the horizon, and he limits our view of seeing things to day and night. We witness, don't we, 24-hour cycles, usually 12 hours light, 12 hours dark, or however long. It's, of course, not always perfectly that way. But what Job is saying is that God, and man has his limitations, but God has no limitations. And he dwells outside of those limitations that he has set for mankind. He dwells, of course, in eternity. He dwells outside of light and darkness. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 139, light and darkness, darkness and light are both alike to you. And verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. And likely the reference there to pillars is a reference to the mountains. They appear as pillars. Sometimes mountains, when you, from a human perspective, you look at a mountain and it's like the mountain meets the sky. And it's like as if, speaking in human terms, as if the mountain was holding up the sky. But Job recognizes all God has to do is speak. And he has to rebuke. And these great mountains, they can just crumble. They can, these great volcanoes, they can lose their top and it just crumble in an instant. Whenever God chooses to do this, he is so majestic and mighty. We feel dwarfed, don't we, when we stand before the Everests, literally the Everests, or even a smaller mountain. We feel so incredibly tiny, and Job felt that way too. But he also felt the grandeur of God who had created all these things. The pillars of heaven, they tremble. They are astonished at his rebuke. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the proud, or you could translate that as well. He breaks up the storm. And you see what Job is saying, that God in his majestic majesty, he causes both the storm and the calm. And isn't that what happened when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, you remember? He was sleeping in the ship. The disciples were terrified. They go down and wake him up and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he had to rebuke them in response and said, oh, you of little faith. And he came up and he looked at the wind and the waves and he rebuked them. And what are we told? Immediately they were calm. And why were they calm? Well, he created them. They were creatures of his, these mighty, majestic oceans, and they had to listen to him. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the proud storm. Remember in 2004, I believe it was, the great tsunami in the Indian Ocean killed over 250,000 people. Earthquake under the sea, it washed in and on 14 countries, some like almost 300,000, if I recall the numbers correctly, were washed away and dead immediately. And then just as quickly as it started, it stopped. Well, that's because he stirs up the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. He begins it and he ends it. Verse 13, by his spirit, he adorned, literally garnished. The idea is he made the heavens. And his hand pierced the fleeing serpent or the leviathan. And the idea is this, that the spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters in creation, Genesis 1 and verse 2, of course. And God's hand is on the mysterious creatures that even dwell in the waters as well. And he is the sovereign creator, upholding and guiding it all. Now Job is saying there's nothing outside of his creation and outside of his purview. Then verse 14, indeed, these are the parts or the mere edges, some translate it, the mere edges of his ways. How small a portion or how small a whisper we hear of him. In other words, Job says, what I've described to you with the extent of my language is just, I recognize, just the whisper of God. And he adds, in contrast to end, but the thunder of his power, who can understand it? You see, these majestic things, he says, they're but the edges, the whispers of his ways. Job can only stammer about the grandeur of it all. And he says, if he chooses to thunder, who can bear it? Who can understand it? Who could handle it, literally? And Job, of course, implies that no one would be able to stand before the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth and live to tell about it. And so what Job is doing here, I trust you can sense it, he is affirming the unsearchable, majestic God of all creation. He is standing up, as it were, and saying, mankind is fallen, but God is lifted up. He is high, he is holy, he is lifted up. You see, what Job is doing, maybe even subconsciously, he is keeping the first commandment. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I am number one. And Job is saying, yes, God, you are number one. You are everything. You are the great creating God. You are the great upholding God. There's nothing that we can see or that we can't see that is not included under your domain. Now we ask this question, why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, you see, if God is not majestic creator, then the universe has other origins than divine origin. And that, of course, is what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that God had nothing to do with it. And it was just some atoms that banged together, and somehow they banged together and they created a bigger bang, and it was turned out somehow fell in the sea, and somehow something developed out of the sea and crawled up eventually, and over millions and millions and millions of years it turned out into fish, into something more, into animals, and then to man. Well, it's just foolishness. You see, everyone struggles with this. How is it that we see all that we see, and where did it all begin? And Job says it's so simple. This is how it began. God spoke and it was. He commanded, as the psalmist says, and it stood fast. He's God over all creation. And if we don't affirm that, well, then the universe has other origins than divine origin. But of course, that's not what Scripture teaches. And deep in our hearts, because we are all born, all human beings are born with an innate knowledge, Romans 1 and verse 2, an innate knowledge of a creator. And Paul even goes on to say in Romans 1, I believe it's verse 18, he says, the natural man, he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. Still recall one of our seminary professors described it this way. He says fallen man, he knows it, and he tries to keep it down, suppressed, like we try to keep a beach ball down under the water. But we just can't do it. And that's what we're trying to do, trying to suppress that truth that actually lies naturally by God's design in the heart. But why is affirming God's creation so important? Well, secondly, if God is not majestic creator and sustainer of life, then all of circumstances also are just fate. They're just karma, as it's sometimes referred to, or just chance, or just luck, or just so it happened to be, and don't have God's hand in it. But Job recognized that that's not the way it is. Scripture affirms that that's not the way it is. And I pray that we would never think that there's anything, absolutely anything, that falls into the arena of chance and fate and karma and luck. John Calvin even used to go as far as to say that such terms ought never, ever to cross a Christian's lips, because they don't belong in a Christian's vocabulary, because it's not helpful for our confession and our witness of Christian truth. All things are under God's domain, in creation and in sustaining. He created all things by the word of his power, Paul says, and he upholds it in the same way. And you see, if God is not real, as Job is affirming him to be, there is no justice for mankind in the end. Then we die, and we don't have to stand before a judgment seat of Christ if God is not real, and if God didn't create all things. And that's why so many want to also write him out of the story, because no one wants to stand before the justice of God one day. And you see, and finally, if God did not create all things, and he didn't sustain all things, and he doesn't sustain all things, then the universe exists for some other reason than the plan of redemption of his son, Jesus Christ, and has another ultimate purpose other than God's ultimate glory. But the Bible teaches, doesn't it, again and again and again, God created the heavens and the earth, and even though man is fallen, in time he sent his son into this world to be, as Calvin and Luther and all the rest said, to be the stage. This world is the stage where the plan of redemption plays out in real time. And it has in every beautiful detail. And so you see, when we waffle on special creation and particular providence, we are pulling the rug out from under the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one of Satan's wickedest ploys. And that's what's done, sadly, in so many schools and in the educational curriculum. God is sucked out, is vacuumed out. And sadly, it's not just educational systems, schools, or children. This is done in churches. To an extent, it's done in some seminaries. Men who are called to go out into churches and to proclaim about God, sadly. They either remove it or they go soft on this important doctrine. You see, and if we go soft on this doctrine of absolute creation, if we question divine, special divine creation and particular providence, what will keep us from questioning the details of divine redemption? You see, if you can question Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then why not pose the same kind of questions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of all the wonderful redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Job, somehow, by the Spirit's knowledge, he understood at least part of this. And he says, God is so sovereign. He's so majestic. He's over all. And there's nowhere where his countenance doesn't see and his sovereignty doesn't reach. The good news of the gospel is, of course, that God created all. He sustains all. And he upholds all. And he will bring all things to its ultimate purpose and ultimate goal. And nothing, 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 not the worst sin or the worst sinner can frustrate his plans. Again, as I mentioned this morning, there's so many people that say, you know, if we don't do this, and if we don't do this, don't do that, and if we do this, and if we don't do that, if we don't follow this, we're finished. So it's not now all up to us. I recognize, of course, we have to pray. We have to witness, recognize these things. We have to plead. We have to cry to God to have peace. But God is not sitting in heaven somehow frustrated, wringing his hands and saying, how did it all come to this? Not at all. He sits in the heavens and his plan of redemption is being fulfilled. Remember what the angel Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21 about his future wife Mary. It said she shall, not might, but shall bring forth a son. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. It's an unquestionable shall. That's why Spurgeon used to say, oh, how I love God's shalls and wills, firm as the everlasting hills. Job got it too. And I pray that we would embrace it fully. Because we need to praise and we need to thank God, from whom all blessings flow, for what he does, has done in creation, what he does do for fallen creatures like you and me, and what he does do gloriously in the plan of redemption and sending his son, washing us clean of all of our sins and making a people prepared for the place of glory with him forever. Praise be to God for this great creating God. Amen.